There's an invasion that is impending. Assyria is flexing her muscles against the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah knows that, as the Assyrians a few times have tried to invade Judah and been very successful up to this point. The Assyrians were fierce. They weren't lightweights. When they fought, and they went all the way to the end. And when they took over a people group, they usually took the people out of there and repopulated the entire region that they took over with another people group to disband any national pride or any desire of the people, any ability of the people really to get back together and revolt against her. Judah, knowing this, is a bit scared in chapter 31. Fear has gripped the people of Judah, especially those who aren't walking right with God. They're a little bit more panicked than the rest, and they have a right to be. And so they resort to an alliance. Rather than with God, they resort to an alliance with Egypt. And they go down with caravans, horses, camels, mules, laden with all sorts of things to buy more armaments, more horses from the nation of Egypt to form an alliance so that they would be strong against the Assyrians who would invade. Now, God is basically saying to them, big mistake. Big mistake. Instead of relying upon me, you're relying upon Egypt. And so it begins by saying, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Now remember, back in Deuteronomy, both of those things were forbidden by the law. You shall never go back to Egypt to live, to settle, or for help, or you shall never multiply, the king shall never multiply horses to himself. Because it would cause the king and the nation to rely upon their own fortifications rather than the Lord. Now, the way they got the land of Israel was not by their own military strength, but it was by the Lord. And the Lord wanted to keep them in that place of trust. It was a sad day when Israel forgot her roots and started relying upon their own military fortifications. How did they get the land of Israel? Remember they crossed over the Jordan River? Now, did they have to dam the river so that they could get across? No, the Lord opened up the waters, both at the Red Sea and the Jordan, for them to go across. And when they went to the great city of Jericho, was it their great military fortifications and their military machines that made the city fall? All they did is toot their horns. They marched around the city 7 times. I mean, big deal. In fact, they probably got a little bit antsy doing it. Joshua, are you sure you heard from the Lord? We're an army here, not a band. Just hold tight, fellas. It was the Lord who caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. By the way, there's an interesting article in last month's Biblical Archaeology Review, and it's been kind of spread around through Time Magazine and even local papers, showing how that there is evidence after all of these years of people doubting that Jericho fell and that the walls fell outward. Beautiful article about Jericho, how the evidence points to the biblical account being the right account. Wonderful. God did it, the children of Israel didn't. Yet now they're not remembering what God did in the past. It's like David when he started numbering his fighting men so that he could take pride in how strong he was as a king. And God says, you are relying upon your flesh. You're trusting in your own strength. You're not trusting in me. And I brought you here in the first place. And the first thing you should always do when you're in a pinch is not say, okay, that didn't work. What now can I do to get out of this? Your first resort is always to pray. God, what would you have me to do? What is your direction? What is your will? Beautiful story how the children of Israel, during the time of Judges, after the ark gets taken back to Kiriath Jearim and stays at the house of one fellow who lived there on a hill, and the children of Israel want to seek the Lord again. It had been a long time. Samuel the prophet says, if you want to seek the Lord, then you seek Him completely and you throw your idols out. Because God won't have you following Him and another God. You have to completely turn away from what you know is wrong and follow Him with all your heart. And as they're encamped worshiping the Lord and praising God, the Philistines start coming against them. And Samuel gets on his knees and starts praying. And the people are filled with fear and they said, Samuel, you keep praying, you don't get off your knees. And so he burns a burnt offering unto the Lord. And while they are worshiping, it says a great thunder came from heaven and routed the Philistines so that they started fleeing, and the children of Israel ran after them and slaughtered them. When they were seeking the Lord, God routed them. God fought for them. But history is funny, isn't it? It has a way of repeating itself. What one generation learns, the next generation forgets. Ah, mom and dad were squares. Ah, they were religious fanatics, but this is a new generation. What happened with Joshua, that's old. This is the time of the judges, man. That's like us saying, well, this is the 90s. You know, every generation, this is the decade of change. This is the decade of this. Hey, this is going to be old history in a few years. Every new generation thinks that the old generation was dumb and they're the wise guys. And they often put off those spiritual lessons that God worked so hard at teaching grandpa and grandma and mom and dad. And they have this little alliance going on with Egypt here, relying on the flesh. And you know, anytime you rely on the flesh, you are destined for defeat. What is going on here is a spiritual problem with physical results. And yet there's no physical remedy, there's only a spiritual remedy because it's a spiritual problem. The problem is they've left the Lord's protection. Solution? Repentance. Go back to God. Go back to basics. Talk to Him about it and get right with Him. In verse 2 it says, yet He is too wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back His words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. Isn't it amazing how people will accuse Christians of using Christianity or Jesus like a crutch? Oh man, you need Jesus. That's a crutch. You're right. He is a crutch. I lean upon Him. He sustains me. He holds me up. But as much as I have a crutch, you have a crutch. Everybody has a crutch. Some people, it's their network of friends. It's funny how that with a group of friends, a person can be so bold and mouthy oftentimes, but get that person alone and changes his tune. His strength is with his friends. His strength is the position of the company. His strength is his crutch, is his wealth, his alcohol, drugs, or whatever. Everybody has a crutch. In a time of crisis, the crutch will fall. There will come a time, there is a breaking point for every crutch. And if you are relying on the flesh and have any fleshly crutch, there will come a time when both you will fall and that which you have relied on will fall. Only that which is spirit, the Word of God, Jesus said, my words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. It's the only thing that can sustain you, friend. Only the promises of God when the going really gets tough. Both, he says, will perish together. This is what the Lord says to me. As a lion growls, a great lion over his prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it and he will rescue it. Now it speaks here about a lion growling. And I believe that this has reference, as so often in this book, locally and immediately to Assyria, but also to the future when Jesus Christ comes again the second time. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a lamb. He had a job to do. He came as a lamb for the slaughter. That was his position. When he comes a second time, he will come like the lion of the tribe of Judah, not like a lamb defeated, but like a growling lion to rule and to reign, the king of the forest. And though a whole band of shepherds is gathered together against him, there in the valley of Armageddon, read Psalm 2 sometime. It says, though the nations gather against the Lord, God will sit in heaven and laugh. Like, all of you guys against me, and I'm supposed to be afraid? A lion is never afraid, though a whole bunch of sheep come up and go, bah! The lion doesn't go, oh man, bummer, I'm scared, I'm getting out of here. Lion just attacks them. Even if there's a number of sheep, that's not going to hinder a lion. God is here speaking of the victory that he will have in the end. Verse 5 is very interesting. Don't know if it fits exactly, but in 1917, when the Turks ruled Jerusalem, the British troops under General Allenby were commissioned to go in and take Jerusalem and to fight the Turkish army in Jerusalem and to take it over. As the British troops were marching and getting all set into position, General Allenby was marching to Jerusalem with a great pain in his heart. He knew the historical value of Jerusalem, the walls, the archaeological finds, the spiritual history that she had, and he was reluctant to fight against Jerusalem lest he mar the image of that beautiful city. And so, before fighting, he sent a group of reconnaissance planes into the air to fly over Jerusalem and to check it out, so that the planes flying overhead could scope out where the Turkish armaments were, and they wouldn't have to destroy all of the city, but just the strategic areas where the Turks had posted their men and their armaments. As these reconnaissance planes were flying over the night before, supposedly, the battle was to begin, the Turkish commander saw the planes going overhead and got a little bit scared, thinking that the British were going to bomb the troops out, and so he ordered an immediate evacuation of all of the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was taken by the British without firing a single shot. And Mount Zion was spared. Now, think of that in light of verse 5. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it, and he will rescue it. Fascinating how the Lord has kept Jerusalem and his people through all of the centuries, through things like that. In verse 6, return to him you have so greatly revolted against, O Israelites. For in that day every one of you will reject the idols of silver and gold that your sinful hands have made. Sounds a lot to me like Revelation chapter 2. Jesus writes to the church of Ephesus, his people. And he says, first of all, remember from where you have fallen. And after you remember, then repent and do your first works and return, really, to the Lord. Those three R's. Remember, repent, and return. And here we have, return to him you have so greatly revolted against. Then it speaks about Assyria falling. In chapter 32, it says, verse 1, see, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. The eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble. I like that. Or the scoundrel be highly respected, but for the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. That even rhymes in this version. Now, in verse 9, again, it's reminiscent of chapter 3, where God, well, let's say God through Isaiah, gets down on the women in Jerusalem. And it's indicative of the whole nation, actually. But the women were a perfect example of complacency in those days, during this time. They were at home while the city was in desperate times, you know, thinking that judgment would never come. They could live it up. They could go for broke. And it says, "You women who are complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. In a little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail. The harvest of the fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women, and shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment and for this city of revelry." The Assyrians were encamped or coming against the city, and yet these gals were just having a good time like there was no tomorrow. They were living in desperate times, yet the people were not desperate. They were complacent. They heard the message of judgment through Isaiah, but it got old after a while. And instead of living like the end was coming, they lived like there was no tomorrow. I am one of those people who believe that we are at a strategic point in history, really the end of the ages, and that shortly Jesus Christ will return to this old planet. It's getting so out of whack, the only thing that can help it is Jesus at this point. And I really believe, according to prophecy and what I see happening all around in the world, Western Europe and the walls of communism breaking down, a push for peace, we've raped our ecological system on down the line, that we are set up for the coming of the Lord very shortly. And we are living in desperate times. And yet the church is not desperate. Let me read something to you, and I'll ask you if you think this depicts the day and age that we live in. Right out of the Bible in 2 Timothy. It says, "There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? Absorbed with self, bored with life, needing a new pleasure fix, living for the pleasures of this world more and more. More people are committing suicide today simply because they are bored with life. No satisfaction, bitter against life, and they love pleasure more than love God. Interesting, if you were to compare how much Americans spend on pleasure and entertainment rather than on the Lord. Compare those statistics and they will show you that men are more lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. "Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, have nothing to do with them." Wow. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Lovers of self, more interested about my self-worth, my self-esteem, what I can do for myself. You deserve a break today. at McDonald's. You owe it to yourself. You are your own best friend, and on, all the slogans. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Desperate times. Question, is the church desperate? Knowing those times, are we desperate? For seeing people won to the Lord. Is there a complacency about Christians in general? Well, I kind of think there is. Living in desperate times, yet ourselves not being desperate. The fortress, verse 14, will be abandoned and the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys. Can you imagine? The donkeys are going to get stoked on all this thing. A pasture for flocks. This was the beginning of the end. Actually, this is a prophecy of what would happen 115 years later. Now, it says, you say, well, now, wait a minute. It says back there in verse 10, in a little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. That's right. A year from this time, Assyria came in and really did a number in threatening Jerusalem. That year began a series of events where Jerusalem became more open for the prey of the enemy. And 115 years later, although she did not fall to Assyria, she fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And you're going to read about this in the next few chapters, where the Assyrians came against Israel, but God stood up for Jerusalem and defended them. However, because they wouldn't change, you know, God is so patient. God kept telling them to turn, and they wouldn't turn. And God says, okay, the Assyrians are coming, but I love you guys enough that when the Assyrians come, I'm going to shoo them away. But let it be a warning to you. They didn't care. They didn't turn. They didn't change. Babylon came and wiped them out. You know, it's amazing how people will look at the Old Testament and say, the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath. And the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and love. They're so different. No, they're not. They're very much the same. Talk about mercy. God had patience with these jokers. Year after year, and even when he sent them into captivity, God said, even though you've blown it totally, you're totally backslidden, you're rebellious, you're idol worshipers, I'm going to send you into Babylon just to spank you. And one day you'll cry, and when you cry, I'll bring you back 70 years later after the land has its Sabbath rests. I'll bring you back into the land, I'll reestablish you because I love you. And I've made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, and I'm going to keep those promises. So even though Israel, you're eggheads, and you're disobedient and you're rebellious, I, your Lord, love you. And I will bring you back and I will establish you. Talk about mercy and patience. It's seen all throughout the Old Testament. From verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it speaks about the future restoration. God says these judgments will occur until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert. And righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Now, we don't need to wait until the kingdom age to experience verse 17. It's something that you can experience now if the king rules your life. If Jesus Christ is your king, you can have that kind of a confidence and that peace. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. You know, that was one of the promises of Jesus. He said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, we have peace with God. Because he's declared us righteous, we have peace with God. We have made peace with God. Before that, you know, that we were enmity against God. We were enemies. It's not that God hated us. It's that we were rebellious against him. When we made Jesus our Lord, that gap that was bridged between God and us was closed, and there was fellowship. There was peace that went on between us and the Father and goes on between us and the Father even now. And then there is what is called the peace of God. Every Christian has peace with God, but not every Christian has peace of God. And there are many believers who still have turmoil inside of their own lives. Guilt. Insecurity. Depression. Lack of peace marks their lives. But God promised you that you could have the peace of God that would rule and that would reign as the effect of righteousness in your life. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, the time of God's judgment on the earth, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and your donkeys range free. The restoration of the Mosaic Covenant, there will be an agricultural restoration and productivity during the millennium. Then it says, woe to you, O destroyer. Now I believe he's speaking first of all about Assyria. Assyria is coming in to destroy. Woe to you, destroyer, you who have not been destroyed. Woe to you, O traitor, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. And that was fulfilled. Babylon wiped out Assyria years later. Jump down to verse, we'll look at verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times. A rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. And then look at verse 14. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will not be or will be supplied. His water will not fail him. It's interesting. During the time of judgment, the sinner's really shaken. As he sees the Assyrians out there, he says, you know what? Isaiah was right all along. The one who isn't shaken in his boots is the one who's been obeying God. For Isaiah was even saying, even though they're coming against you, cooperate with them. Don't fight against them. If you get taken into Babylon, plant fields, have homes and the like. But it's the sinners who are terrified in Zion. Verse 17, it says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. Huh. Your eyes will see the king. Can you imagine the emotion the first time you set eyes on Jesus? The first time you are allowed to see the king, that you've read about him for years, you've heard about him since you were young. The first time you actually get to see God visibly and look into the eyes of Jesus, it's a promise, by the way, in the scripture that we will see him face to face. We will see him as he is. It just kind of boggles my mind and just what I'm going to feel like, what I'm going to say, if I'm going to say anything. You kind of feel at that point to say anything would kind of blow it. Because you might say something dumb. Like Peter, it is good that we are here. That's right. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. It's always been a desire of man to see God. Moses, although he experienced many great miracles of God, although he saw a bush burning, not consumed, although he saw waters of a Red Sea open up, he saw bread come down from heaven and water come out of a rock, more than most of us will ever see in a lifetime put together. Yet he was not satisfied. And he said, oh Lord, please show me your glory. He wanted to see God. David, Paul, Philip, remember Philip came to Jesus and said, Lord, just show us, let us see God, and that'll be enough for us. Well, of course it would be. For anybody, it would be. I want to see the Father. Even though we know as Christians God is with us, He'll never leave us or forsake us, we grab a hold of the promise at a time of trial, yet deep below the surface we long to see God visibly face to face. And we won't be satisfied until we do see Him face to face. And you know what? That's something very important. All of our worship experiences, all of our Christian experiences of fellowship were never intended to completely satisfy us as much as they were to whet our appetite. Are you ever completely satisfied after worship? If you were completely satisfied, you'd say, I've had my experience, I don't need another like it. Don't need to go back to church. I've been satisfied, I've been filled. No, there's a longing for more. There's a longing to experience God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as He is pure. Starts purifying our lives. One day we're going to see Jesus face to face. When I travel and I'm away from my family, I miss them. And every chance I get on the phone and I call them. And you know, when you're overseas or you're in another state and you haven't seen them for a while, that voice, or that little voice on the other side of the phone of your son, your wife, it warms you. It's wonderful to hear, but it's not completely satisfying. I would not be content to live the rest of my life just hearing his voice, Nathan's voice and Lenny's voice over the phone. I carry pictures with them. And I take them out and I look at them. But I wouldn't be content with just a photograph and just a phone call the rest of my life. I long to see them. And I long especially to see their face. Because complete satisfaction comes when you're face to face with a person. And your eyes one day, folks, will see the King in His glory. And I'm going to be standing next to you. And my mouth is going to be dropping like yours. We're going to go, wow. Don't say anything. Just check it out. Just wow. Think about that from time to time. You know, it gives me a whole different perspective on death. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Hezekiah, the king, we read about in a couple chapters, is so scared of death when he finds out he's about to die. And God did him the great favor of telling him in advance, Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to kick the bucket. And God warned him. At least he had time to get everything in order. Usually death is so quick and it's so sudden and you can't believe it happened. Isaiah did him a favor. God said, hey, go tell him that he's going to check out. Tell him to get his house in order. He told Hezekiah that, and Hezekiah goes, oh no, and he starts crying and fussing and his face is toward the wall and he begs God to extend his life. And God did. And it was a mistake for Hezekiah. It was the worst 15 years of his life. He should have just died and gone home to heaven. He'd have been a lot happier. But he did not understand death. It was mystifying to him. It was a mystery to him. When I understand what is ahead for me after I leave this planet, whoo, I'm ready, man. I don't want any extensions. I don't want any machines. I'm ready to go. And if I die, don't pray that the Lord brings me back. I'll haunt you. Imagine being in heaven. Forget it. Let's go on. I'm sorry you have to go back down to earth. They prayed you back. Oh! Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. And it speaks about the restoration of Jerusalem, which you also will see. Verse 20, your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode, a tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. Verse 24, no one living in Zion will say, I'm ill. Be wonderful. Nathan has had strep throat every month since September. and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Now, a few words about what we call the last days, because chapter 34 and 35 speak about something we've already touched on in Isaiah, and that is the tribulation period and the millennium. I've overheard some people's conversations, even though we've gone over it. It's tough to understand when you talk about the last times and the series of events that will transpire. It kind of gets messed up and you think, I'm totally confused. What does it mean when it says the last days or the day of the Lord? What does it mean when it talks about the tribulation, Jacob's trouble, the millennium versus the kingdom age, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? You get all these terms mixed up. First of all, there is a term in the scripture called the last days. The last days really began at the first coming of Jesus Christ. The last days, when Jesus came, it was the last period of human history. It was something that all of history looked forward to and anticipated for thousands of years. It's something the holy men of God wrote about, the prophets, the patriarchs. They were looking for the time when the Messiah would come. And Jesus came. And that was the beginning of the last days. For it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His own dear Son. It's that church era. It's the time when God pours out His Spirit upon the earth and develops His body, the church. That is the last days. Technically, however, there is a period of time toward the end of that period. Okay? Whenever that period is, I believe it has begun now, when a great falling away will occur, according to 2 Thessalonians. The great apostasy. And John speaks about this being the last hour, and we know that because there are many antichrists who have gone out into the world, and they foreshadow the ultimate antichrist that will come at the end of the age. It was beginning then, but the Bible says that there will come a time, like it says, men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, not putting up with sound doctrine, heaping to themselves teachers because they have itchy ears. There comes a time when the people of God start waning and there's a great falling away from the faith. And that's an indication that it is the last days, literally, or the last hour. Now, that period of apostasy, in that period called the last days, will eventually usher in what is known in the Old Testament as one of two things. One is called the Day of the Lord, or the time of Jacob's trouble. The Day of the Lord is not a period as much as it's a process. The Day of the Lord is when God judges the earth. You got to look at it from the Jewish perspective. And a lot of times we as Christians miss this completely, and much of the Old and New Testament is completely not understandable because we miss this concept. The Jewish people have had a very rough history. Very tough time. They've been oppressed. They've been persecuted more than any other group of people. Hence, they have always looked forward to a time of final retribution when God judges the world, sends the Messiah, and uplifts Israel to God's, the promised position of the kingdom age, and will rule from Jerusalem. We'll always look forward to that. Chapter 34 speaks about the day of the Lord as a time of great judgment, which is going to be during the tribulation period, when God judges the earth for its overall rebellion, takes out of the earth 144,000 Jewish people who turn to Jesus Christ because they're kept. They then turn into some of the greatest evangelists and lead many other multitudes to know the Lord. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. and all the stars of heaven will be dissolved, the sky rolled up like a scroll, and the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. If you've read the book of Revelation, this sounds very much like it. During the tribulation period, there will be cataclysmic changes upon the earth and great judgments. And it's interesting. The nations of the earth, as we have said before, gather together. After fighting one another, they can get together on one thing, and that is, let's fight God. And they march from the Valley of Megiddo down into Jerusalem to take over and to oppress the city, shaking their fist at God. Jesus Christ comes the second time physically, just like he ascended into heaven. His foot will rest upon the Mount of Olives and it'll break in two with a great earthquake. And with the word of his mouth, he will destroy all the armies that have marched against Jerusalem and against himself. Verse 5, listen how picturesque. My sword has drunk its full in heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. The people I have totally destroyed, the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat. The blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord is a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. The word Edom means red. And if you remember the book of Revelation chapter 12 and several places in the Old Testament, God promises that during the tribulation period, he will actually cage or protect the remnant of Israel, the 144,000, east of the Dead Sea at a place called Bozrah or Edom. Some see it today as the rock city of Petra. In that area, God will protect them. Verse 8 says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." And the rest of the chapter deals with that. Now look down at verse 16. "Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these things will be missing. Not one will lack her mate, for it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together." In other words, you can take it to the bank, it's going to happen. Chapter 35 is one of the highlights in the first half of the book. It's like a whew when you get to it. Because all of this judgment against Israel and against Judah. And finally, it speaks about the redeemed in the end times. It's a highlight, a utopia, when peace will reign over the world. The kingdom that Israel longed for, that you've longed for, will reach its fulfillment. It says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like," it says in this translation, "a crocus." I like the other translation, "it'll blossom like a rose. It will burst into bloom. It will greatly," or "rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God." If you've been to Israel with us, you've been on Mount Carmel. And it's amazing how you can drive from the lowlands and drive up to Mount Carmel, and it's a lush green forest filled with vineyards. And the plain of Sharon, right up from the Shephelah, from the coastlands, runs up and down through Israel. And there's orange trees and banana trees and kiwi just all the way up through this whole plain of Sharon. And it speaks about even the wilderness blossoming like a rose. In fact, it says that during the time of the kingdom age, there won't even be deserts. Now, you who have moved to Albuquerque because you just love the desert, during the millennium, you won't have a desert. You won't have dust blowing in the fall. You won't have brown. Even Albuquerque will be lush, green, beautiful. Can't wait. Although I love this area as well. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. Isn't that a great name for a road? Well, how do you get to so-and-so? You just take the Highway of Holiness, go down there 500 miles and you're there. The unclean will not journey in it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast will get on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Ezekiel and Zechariah actually tell us that during the time of the millennium, we will be going up to Jerusalem once a year to have a holy feast, the whole redeemed earth, during the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And it's a great time to hang out there. They have Indian summer there too, by the way. We'll all go up once a year and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And there will be some of the Jewish worship system reinstated. Not to atone for sins, of course, but as a remembrance and as an honor to the Lord. But it's going to be great. Water will gush forth in the wilderness. I want to point out something important before we jump into the next chapter. You notice that before any of this takes place, judgment takes place first. If you notice that throughout Isaiah, there is first judgment, and after judgment, then comes the restoration of the earth. After tribulation, then comes millennium, the kingdom age. It's always a pattern of the Old Testament prophets. When they predict the future, they speak about a literal reign of Abraham's descendants in glory and in great joy. But first, it's preceded by a period of judgment. That would automatically rule out a philosophy of thought, of theological thought, known as post-millennialism. Post-millennialism believes that the world will get better and better and better, and we will usher in the kingdom age by our goodness. There's not many of them left anymore, as they have watched the human race deteriorate rather than go upward. There's not a whole lot of post-millennialists around. And the scripture indicates that judgment comes first, and after the judgment, then God, in his own initiative, brings in the kingdom age. This would also, it seems, rule out another school of thought called amillennialism. And there's a lot of them still around today. Amillennialists believe that all of the promises in the Old Testament to the literal descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, are null and void now, and they all refer to the church. We are spiritual Israel, they say. So every Old Testament promise, forget its historical fulfillment, forget its literal fulfillment. It's just an allegory now. It's just a spiritualizing, and it is fulfilled in the church. Isaiah often indicates that the literal, physical, blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will have a part in the kingdom age, and that God will geopolitically reign from Mount Zion. And that, yes, we are spiritual descendants of Abraham, but that does not rule out God's plan for the Jews. Read Romans. Romans, Paul speaks about the church, but then he has three chapters that he devotes entirely to God's plan in the future for Israel. And he uses different language, and it's a different plan altogether. And I believe God still has a plan for the nation. And we'll just watch. May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel became Israel. I mean, God brought them back into their land. They're not dwelling in security right now, but God has planted them there. They're not saints, believe me. They're making a lot of dumb mistakes. They're still in the land, and I believe they're going to stay there. And it's provided now a focus for the end times, as all of the nations, the Bible says, eventually will have their eye on Israel, and eventually will come against Jerusalem, because they will say, you know, those Jews just can't make peace with anybody. It's been so long. And eventually the world will get tired of it and see Jerusalem as the stumbling block to peace, and everybody will come against Israel. God says, when they do, I'm going to fight for her. Because Jesus, God said, whoever touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. Perfect or imperfect. righteous or unrighteous. I've made a promise to Abraham, and I'm intending to keep it. I made a promise to David, and I'm going to keep it. It's going to be a literal fulfillment. Oh, we have a few more minutes. Probably should kick off a little early since the worship. I don't know. How are the chairs feeling? Pretty comfortable? All right. You know, that's why we got them, is for Sunday night, so we could just go on longer and longer. You can notice, if you have a modern version of the Bible, that just the text itself from chapter 35 to 36 is different. No longer is it written poetically in stanzas anymore. It's written like a normal text, didactically. It's a historical interlude, and it shows us what it was like in Jerusalem as the Assyrians were encamped against Judah. And it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And the king of Assyria sent his field commander. If you have a new King James, which I am used to, by the way, I'm just trying this out on Sunday nights. You see the term the Rabshake. Do you have that term in there? The Rabshake is not a name. It is a title for field commander or general. So that's not a guy's name. The guy didn't have the name, hey, Rabshake. It was just a title that was given to him, and here it is translated, field commander, with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the scribe or the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. Now, Assyria was filled with pride. They thought that they were invincible. And pretty much they were. They had gone already through 30 through 46 cities in Israel and laid them waste. Many of them were Canaanite, Philistine strongholds. And now they come to Jerusalem. And they say, okay, it's a little bit bigger, but it's just another encampment. And Assyria boasted in her invincibility and was lifted up in her pride and saw the God of Israel as just another god, like all of the rest of the gods of all the rest of the people that they've taken captive. They'd go into a town and the people would cry out to their gods and say, we're going to trust in Baal or in Asher or in Molech or whoever. Wouldn't help them. Assyria would take them captive. Now they get to Jerusalem, they're calling on Yahweh, the God of the Jewish people. And the Assyrians think, it's another local God. We've wiped out every city that's believed in some deity. And to them, the God of Israel was no different than the God of anybody else. And this Rabshake, this field commander, is going to be pretty mouthy as he now approaches Jerusalem. Now picture the scene. You have a city that is built up on a wall with valleys all around it. And on top of the wall, there are people that are stationed, standing and sitting. The people, all of the city, is standing and sitting up on the wall, looking down at the armies as they approach the city of Jerusalem. The walls are pretty high. And the way you take a city, you don't just knock on the door and say, hi, can we invade you? You build battering rams. You use stone catapults, and you try to break the walls down. And so the Assyrians, with their mouthy commander, march up with that great army outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is inside the walled city. He sends a few negotiators out there, and all the people of the city are going to hear what this guy has to say. And it's quite an interesting scene. Now, as we said, the Assyrians have marched down, taken several cities, and they went back to the city of Lachish, which is down near Gaza, right at the foot of the Judean hills down in the south. Lachish becomes the Assyrian point of attack. That is sort of their headquarters. And from headquarters of Lachish, they go attack different places. And from Lachish, they march to Jerusalem now, and they stand before the wall. And as you go through this, there is quite a parallel between the tactics of Israel's enemy and the tactics of your enemy, the devil. Very much of a parallel in spiritual warfare. Satan pulls many of these same things, because it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, attacked all of the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The reason that Isaiah brought this up is that it was a time right after a wonderful revival had taken place, spiritual reforms, political reforms, a time of great peace that swept through the land. And the people were just really enjoying themselves. Even though Isaiah was telling them, get right, it's the end times. Yeah, the women were complacent. People were thinking it's not going to happen. Judgment isn't going to fall. Because Hezekiah had brought the nation to a semi-stable place. And it seems that the enemy will often attack us after spiritual victory. Just when you think, man, I made it through that one, and now I can let my guard down, I can rest, he comes around from behind and punches you in the kidney. Right after a time of spiritual victory. Now, the field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah. Now, picture, you're all the people of Jerusalem, and you're listening to this. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say that you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt. Probably got a little convicted at that, don't you think? Since Isaiah said, don't go down to Egypt. And here the Assyrians are thinking, oh, you're trusting in Egypt to help you, huh? And they're going, oh, man. That splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Now, some of the people on the wall were thinking, no, even though we made an alliance with Egypt, I believe in God. I'm trusting in the Lord. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Now this shows the ignorance that Sennacherib had and the Assyrians had concerning the Jewish religion and concerning God. For Hezekiah did break down the altars and the high places all around Israel, but they were pagan high places. They were high places of worship for Baal and Asherah, pagan deities. And yes, Hezekiah broke them down. And yes, there was only one place of worship now, that was Jerusalem. And Sennacherib and the field commander saying, look, Hezekiah broke down all of the Lord's altars. Well, he didn't. They were ignorant of the fact that there was supposed to be only one place of worship, and Hezekiah actually restored the worship. He never broke down any of the Lord's altar. Now, this field commander reminds me a lot of people today who are very ignorant about the things of God, very ignorant about the Bible, and yet they pretend to be experts. Very mouthy. Huh. Well, the Bible says the earth is flat. No, it doesn't. Well, the Bible says the earth is 6,000 years old. No, it doesn't. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? Pilate started questioning him. So you're a king, huh? King of the Jews. And Jesus says, are you asking me that on your own, or did somebody tell you about me? And I feel like saying the same thing to people who make statements about the Bible like that. Now, did somebody tell you these things, or have you read the Bible on your own and you're really interested? It's amazing how authoritative, ignorant people can become on the Bible when they know nothing about it. Here's this Sennacherib, the Assyrian commander, making these boasts. He didn't even know what was going on. And he was an expert about their religion. He didn't know what was happening. He was perverting a truth. Satan comes and perverts the truth, doesn't he? He comes and he lies about it. He takes things to an exaggeration when he comes and he tempts us. Come now and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses. Remember, they went down to Egypt to get horses. He goes, you want horses? I'll give you horses. If you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, I have come to attack and destroy this land. Or have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now he's really getting dirty. Oh, you're trusting on the Lord? Let me tell you something. Your God commanded me to come and destroy you. I'm in the will of God. And if you fight against me, you're fighting against God. And he says in verse 8, come make a bargain with me. Again, another tactic of the enemy. Hey, make a deal with me, okay? Let's negotiate on your Christianity. Oh, so you're a Christian now. Well, listen, don't take this thing overboard, okay? Don't get so gung-ho in Christianity that you isolate people, that you alienate people. People are starting to talk about you at work. Your aunt and your uncle don't approve of what you're doing. Tame down a little bit. Don't be so fiery. Turn the volume of your witnessing down a little bit. Tone it. Soften it. Compromise. Let's make a deal. So you want to be a Christian? Fine. You know, buy a Bible. Go to church every now and then. Say a couple prayers. Make you feel better. But don't really go overboard in this thing. Let's make a deal. Let's compromise. Then Eliakim, Shebna, Joah said to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people on the wall. See what they were doing? The people were Hebrews. The Assyrians spoke Aramaic. These court officials also spoke Aramaic. And they're saying, would you please speak in Aramaic? We can understand that. We don't want you to speak in Hebrew because that's going to frighten all of the people. But the commander replied, was it only to your master and to you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine? I bet those people started to shake a little bit at this. And the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the words of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. You see, the enemy comes and challenges a promise of God, and he still does that today. Oh, you're trusting in God. Oh, you believe in that passage you read. Don't be deceived. That's old stuff, man. That's an ancient document. This is just paper and ink. You can't rely on that. You're in a crisis. You got to do something. Challenging the promises and the authority of God. Remember in the garden when Adam and Eve were tempted and the snake came along, Satan came along? And Eve said, you know, God said that we're not supposed to do this. And the snake said, hath God really said? Oh, you won't surely die. Challenging the promise and the authority of God. Much of the same tactic today. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree, drink water from his own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Let me give you a little background on what that means. These people, well, Jerusalem was the city limits. Within the city limits, there was no agriculture. There was only houses, fountains, city works, public buildings. Outside the walls of Jerusalem were all of the vineyards, all of the cattle, all of the sheep were kept around the city. The farmers and most of the people lived out in the rural areas. When an invasion came, however, where do you think they went to? Jerusalem. It's a walled city. They're not protected out in the field, so they run to the walled city. And they too are captured within the walls. This commander says, listen, relax, go back home, we won't bug you, eat your own fruit, drink your own water, be refreshed, and I'll come back and I will take you from your land and I'll take you to another land that's just as good and just as plentiful as this. We're going to repopulate you and we'll do it peacefully. And you'll have more than you'll need. Just don't put up a fight. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has any god of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?
Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, do not answer him. I like that. Every tactic of the enemy was not met with an argument. They did not do it in their own strength. The final blow was when he said, look, you guys are farmers and you're probably hungry right about now. Go home and enjoy your food. I'll come back and give you more than you ever wanted. That was quite a temptation. He was appealing to the immediate satisfaction of the flesh. And the enemy comes along and does that. Just like the enemy came to Jesus and tempted him and said, hey, look, you're the Son of God. Take this stone and make it bread. Oh, you've come for all the kingdoms of the earth and you want to buy them back? Hey, if you bow down and worship me, you don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to go the way of the cross and suffer and die and shed your blood. I'll hand them over to you. For they are mine and I can give them to whosoever I will. Escape the pain of the cross the hard way. Do it the easy way. Just worship me for a second and I'll give them to you. And Satan comes along and says, you want satisfaction, man? You've been waiting on God for a long time. Take a shortcut. Get involved in this relationship, in this experience. You'll have satisfaction and you'll have fulfillment. It says the people didn't answer him a word. Now, the first thing they do is they take it to God in the next chapter. I wish Christians would do that. I never read in the scripture where New Testament believers are told or even encouraged to talk directly to Satan, whether to rebuke him, to admonish him. That's actually what rebuke means. It means to admonish him verbally, to castigate somebody verbally. And I hear some people talking to the devil like they're arguing with somebody in the kitchen, carrying on a call, I rebuke you. I don't. Even Michael the archangel dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. There's plenty of grounds in the scripture for spiritual warfare, and I don't find a whole lot of us standing before the devil and shouting names at him, devil stomping, we're going to crush you. And come on, you're so weak. The Lord is strong. Let the Lord fight your battle. Take it to the talk to God about the devil rather than talking to the devil about God. Spend all of your energy telling the devil what you just take it to God in prayer and say, God, look, I have a problem. You're my heavenly Father. The enemy's hassling me. Get on him. It's like the little girl who said, when the devil comes to the door and he knocks, I just let Jesus answer it. I'm not going to answer it and argue with him. Say, Jesus, would you get it? Guy's hassling me. In chapter 37, that's exactly what they do. How many? Oh, it's a no, it's not a short one. Let's sneak ahead and just read a verse. They retreated to the place of strength. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes. That's a Jewish custom. It means great grief, mourning, showing great emotion. They often did it in times when a person would blaspheme and they were showing remorse or grief. When somebody would die, they'd tear their clothes. And, you know, they must have had one little rip that they kept sewing up all of the time. Either that or a pretty hefty wardrobe. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth, and he went into the temple of the Lord. And the chapter shows us how that he laid the letter from Sennacherib and he just opened up and laid it before the Lord. And he said, look what they're saying about you. Get them. That's the place of refuge is the Lord. Retreating to the Lord. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. A lot of us don't recognize what that means. In the ancient times, the shepherds would keep their sheep out in the open country. And when they kept them in the open country, they had this little pegged fence with little string around it that kept the sheep in and an opening with, there was not a door on it. The shepherd became the door. And at night he would take all the sheep and he would put them into the sheep pen, and he would lay down and sleep with his sleeping bag and his little pillow and his staff and his belongings at the opening of the sheep pen, so that he actually became the door. The sheep couldn't go in or go out unless they crossed over the shepherd. A wolf couldn't get into the sheep unless he passed over the shepherd. The shepherd became the door, and he became the protection to the sheep. Jesus is your door. And when the wolf goes, rah, don't jump out of the sheepfold and start yelling at him. Talk to the shepherd about him. It's the shepherd's job to take care of him. Use your spiritual weapon. Prayer. The Word of God. Faith. Don't go hopping out there and start shaking your wool in front of them. It's funny how Christians get customs that are so unbiblical. It's just a cultural thing. They hear people do it and they, without reading the Bible, assume, well, that's just the way it's supposed to be done. I'd just rather let Jesus take care of it. You know what? I find out he does a lot better job of fighting than I can do. I get tired. If I'm going to fight the enemy, I get beat. He's pretty powerful. He's been fighting for thousands of years. He knows all the tricks. I don't. Jesus does. I let Jesus handle him. And you know what? I'm fine. Retreat to that place of refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, Solomon said. The righteous run to it and are safe.